Well, may I add my very warm welcome and wish you a very happy new year if I haven't had a chance to do that yet. If you'd turn, please, to Acts chapter 6 and page 1101 in the Bible on your seat there. And we're going to be looking over the next 2 weeks at Acts chapter 6 verse 8 right through to Acts chapter 8 verse 3. And I have set us what I think is a fairly substantial task for these two Tuesdays and Thursdays, because we're going to be considering what is, I guess, the longest, well, it is the longest, and possibly the most controversial sermon in the book of Acts, which, of course, you will be aware, I suspect, resulted in the stoning of the preacher as Stephen became the first martyr. So I've been a little cautious as I've been preparing this over Christmas. The issue which causes such offence from the crowd to whom Stephen preaches at the temple is the joint issues of religion and place and religion and race, geography and ethnicity. And all of us know, because you only have to open the newspapers for 5 seconds to see it, that geography and ethnicity, race and place, are highly controversial issues when mixed with religion. Think Israel, think northern Nigeria, Ayodhya in India. I worked for a short period once everything had calmed down in West Belfast, where there were these sort of no-go areas, religion, place, religion, race. And you can see that religion and ethnicity and location are the key issues from the setting of the sermon that is there in verses 8 to 15. I'm going to read that now, and you can't miss it. Page 1101. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom of the Spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Well, there it is in verse 14. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And therefore, the issue is one of God's attachment to one particular place and God's involvement with one particular race. It's a long sermon. And therefore, I thought what we would do is look at one issue this week and the other one next. So this week, we're going to look at place. And next week we're going to look at race. But before we get into the text, let me show you how important it is. So chapter 6 verse 7 is the end of the first section of the book of Acts. The word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. In chapters 1 through to chapter 6, 7, we saw that Jesus Christ builds his church as the word about Jesus is preached. He builds his church. You can't stop him. As the gospel word is preached, the Christian message, Christ builds his church. The new section starts at chapter 6, verse 8, and it runs to chapter 9, verse 31. Just turn over two or three pages and find verse 31 of chapter 9. And here is the end marker, if you like, of section 2 of the book of Acts. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. How is it then that the Christian gospel moves from a local affair centered in Jerusalem, in the temple and its surrounds and in Israel, to a global affair. What enables the gospel to go global? And quite simply, it is this, that with the death and resurrection of Jesus, this place, the temple, is no longer relevant. This city is no longer significant. For with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything that the place, the city, the land, Israel, and the temple itself symbolized is fulfilled, and therefore the gospel can be proclaimed across the world, regardless of place and race. Now, Stephen makes this point. Firstly, I think he seeks to kind of loosen the grip of his audience on this religious place. And so in the main bulk of his sermon, back in chapter 7, verses 1 through to 53, Stephen makes the very simple point that God has never been limited to one particular place, even this place. And he takes his audience back to kind of Saturday school, and key stage one of their RE. And he gives them a very simple overview of the Bible with a particular aim of showing them that God has never been limited to one particular place. Actually, it stands to reason when you think about it, but let's look at what Stephen says in verses 1 to 8. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him. Promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." Now, these verses have sent me scurrying back to my atlas to have a look at some of the places that are mentioned. Of course, you see in verse 2 that glory is used, and of course, glory was associated primarily with the temple in Jerusalem. It was not only a glorious building, but also God, in his glory, appeared in the temple in the Old Testament. But Stephen very carefully says, where did God appear in his glory to Abraham? Well, not actually in the temple, guys. And then he refers to Chaldea, where God first appeared to Abraham. And I don't know if you know where Chaldea is. I didn't. It is in southeastern Iraq. And Ur of the Chaldees, that great city, is the modern equivalent of Basra. Anywhere near Israel? Well, near-ish, but no. And then Abraham moved to Haran. Where is Haran? Well, it's northwest Iraq on the border between, and again, I'm afraid I've got a geography degree, and needless to say, I had to get the colouring pens out and all the rest of it and try and work out where, get the atlas out. And where is Haran? Haran is in, it's in northwest Iraq on the border between Syria, Turkey, and Iraq. Anywhere near Israel? Well, nearer. So the God of glory appeared, well, outside of Israel, away from the temple. The God of glory moved Abraham to Haran. How did God get Abraham into the land of Israel? Oh, he actually spoke to him when he was in Haran, chapter 4, verse 4. God removed him from there into this land. How much of the Holy Land did Abraham, that great man of faith, with whom God interacted personally, how much of the land did he possess? Did you notice that in verse 5? He gave him no inheritance, not even a foot's length. And for how many years did God deal with Abraham's descendants in the foundational history of the Israelite people whilst they were not dwelling in the land. Oh, verse 6, 400. In other words, God is not limited in his glory or presence or saving work or blessing to any particular place, even this place Israel, even this city Jerusalem, even this specific location, the temple. Now that point is then driven home in verses 9 to 19 as we move from Abraham and Israel's foundation to Jacob and Joseph and Israel's flourishing. Just have a look at verse 17. As the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. So the people now increase and multiply. They flourish. But where do they increase and multiply? Verse 9, Egypt. Verse 10, Egypt. Verse 11, Egypt. Verse 12, Egypt. Verse 15, Egypt. And where does God appear to Joseph? Verse 9. God was with him in Egypt, not in this particular place. So you religious group who think the temple's so special and are so fixated on Jerusalem and on the land of Israel, is God limited to Israel or Jerusalem or the temple? You know he isn't. And then we come to the great Moses in verse 20 through to verse 34. And by now, hopefully, the message is beginning to get through. Having dealt with Abraham and Israel's foundation and Joseph and Israel's flourishing, now we come to Moses and Israel's formation. Where was Moses educated, by the way? Verse 22. He was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He went to the Egyptian equivalent of Oxbridge. And where was Moses brought up, by the way? Verse 21, he was exposed, and Pharaoh's daughter found him, adopted him, and brought him up as her own. He grew up in the Egyptian equivalent of the White House. And where did Moses reside, verse 29? The land of Midian. Where is the land of Midian? Saudi. And where was it exactly that God appeared in his glory to Moses, to call him and appoint him and commission him? Mount Sinai. Where is Mount Sinai? Oh, it's in the Sinai Peninsula on the east of Egypt. Is God limited just to Israel? Don't be so ridiculous. Actually, the only part of the sermon where Stephen addresses the temple itself is there in verse 48, 49 and 50. And he makes this point. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as Isaiah the prophet said, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" God has never been limited to one place. The idea that you can box God in to a particular building, when he made the raw materials out of which the building was constructed, is a nonsense. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So there is the kind of more gentle point of the sermon, that God has never been limited to one particular place, not even this place, the temple. And of course this has huge implications for the religious who think that they can contain the Creator God within a building. And it also has huge implications for the irreligious who consider they can escape the Creator God outside a building. We have a lot of overseas visitors to our house, which is always a great joy. And when overseas visitors arrive, my primary point of call, first off, because it's free largely, is to take them to St. Paul's. We have some rather useful passes that I can get into St. Paul's with, and we take them to St. Paul's, and it's much better than going up on that wheel in the sky, because I think you get a better view and all the rest of it. But I have to make clear that I'm not a religious nut, and therefore I give them a kind of theological tour of St. Paul's, and it begins as we go through those glass doors which say, "This is none other than the house of God." And as we go through those doors, I say loudly, so that everybody around me can hear, "This is the first theological lie you will find in the architecture of this building." The idea that St. Paul's is the house of God, uniquely. Bizarre idea. God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. We had some lovely friends from Australia staying just a couple of weeks ago, and I took them with their children into St Paul's. I think they were rather shocked as I announced this loudly as we went through the swing doors and tried to race in. And we were greeted by a tour guide who happens to come to St Helens, was absolutely very enthusiastic, and said, "Let me take you to show you the something-thumping stone." Some of you remember what it's called. I can't remember what it is. Anyway, this stone is embedded in the south wall of St Paul's, and it comes from the temple in Jerusalem. And there's a Latin inscription above it, which I loosely translated, "We nicked it." I'm not sure that was that was technically right. But it did strike me, and I made the point to those who were standing around, how ironic it is that those who built this building, seeking to construct a holy religious site, took a stone from a so-called holy religious site, whose demolition demonstrates that God is not contained in holy religious sites, and then embedded it in the walls of this holy religious site. Very ironic. And then we go up on the roof, and because we had the tour guide, we got the lift, which I didn't even know a lift existed. But anyway, up we went onto the roof, and you wander around, you look at all those naked babies with wings and all the rest of it painted on the roof to make it look like a holy building. And then you go right up to the Golden Gallery, and that's where the fun really begins, as you point to all the places in the city, and you can say, "Do you see that building over there, the rather cheeky one, the Gherkin obscuring St Helens?" That place, because God owns everything, the canteen there is just as religious as the chancel of St Paul's Cathedral. God is just as much there as he is in the chancel. And then you head round the other side, and there you can see Wembley Stadium. And I know some of you believe this anyway, but perhaps you need some corrective theology. But God is just as much on the centre field or the dressing room of Wembley Stadium as he is in the the sanctuary of St Paul's. The idea that you can contain God in a building, what a nonsense. It is enormously encouraging that you don't have to travel to a holy site to find God. Cancel the airfare to Israel, abandon the long journey to Lourdes, don't bother with a pilgrimage to Mecca or Medina or Mount Sinai. God is not limited to one particular place. You know how in Christianity Explored they have that wonderful phrase, "God is just a prayer away"? Just a prayer away on the tube, just a prayer away in the office, just a prayer away with you as you travel. Tremendously encouraging to me. I sent my 18-year-old to Ethiopia yesterday, not as a punishment, but because he's going out there to serve God, actually, in one way or another. And it's tremendous encouragement for me to know that God was with Joseph in this place, Egypt, miles away. He's with you. That point, however, on its own, surely is not sufficient to provoke the crowd in the temple to stone Stephen. He's just loosening the geographical grip at this stage, I think, and reminding us that we cannot box God in because he's Lord and Sovereign. Simply to state that God has never been limited to any particular place, surely that doesn't warrant the death penalty. What I think causes the religious, devout crowd to shout out with a loud voice, verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, to stop their ears, to stick their fingers in their ears, to rush and seize him and evict him from the city and then stone him, is what Stephen says in verses 55 and 56. And that's where we need to do some careful analysis for our last few minutes together. Look at 55. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he literally cried out, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This is the thing that horrifies the crowd. Stephen's vision of the glory of God, not in the temple, in heaven. Stephen's view into heaven. Heaven is now opened. And Stephen's statement concerning the rule and reign of God, that Jesus Christ rules at the right hand of God. Look at the verses again. full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. That's what the temple is all about, the glory of God. That's what all religious buildings are all about. Where do you find the glory of God now? In heaven. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What position is the right-hand man? It's the position of supreme authority. Your CEO has a right-hand woman, a right-hand man. They're in supreme authority alongside. They speak as one. Who is the Son of Man in the Bible? Daniel 7. He is the one to whom all power and authority is given. But who does Stephen see when he sees heaven open? But Jesus, who has died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, risen triumphant over death, being crowned Lord and King by our Father in heaven, exalted and enthroned at the right hand of God from where he now rules. Everything that the temple pointed towards now fulfilled in Jesus. Pardon was found at the temple, but Jesus has washed away our sin through his death on the cross. The presence of God was found in the temple, but heaven is now open because Jesus enables access to God through his sin-bearing death. Pardon, presence, power. But power is now exercised by Jesus, who has risen and reigned supreme, having conquered death and has been enthroned. So Stephen's vision and Stephen's cry as he shouts out is effectively issuing the P45 to the whole temple, hierarchy, and declaring the temple to be redundant. You want to see the glory of God? Jesus. You want to experience the power of God? Jesus. You want the presence of God? Jesus. You want pardon from God? Jesus. You need a religious place? No. And therefore, wherever this gospel is proclaimed, proclamation, not place, is the key. Indeed, Stephen actually quotes from Jacob. I don't know if you noticed that when he says, I see heaven opened. It was Jacob who saw heaven opened and the rule of God exercised as he saw heaven opened and angels ascending and descending on a stairway from heaven. That was first from Jacob, not Led Zeppelin, the stairway to heaven. As Jacob witnessed the rule of God, now Stephen, the true Israel, witness the rule of God exercised by Jesus from heaven, and therefore place is completely irrelevant. Insofar as any place has ceased to be used to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, so far has that place ceased to carry any religious significance. But insofar as any place is used as a location from which to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, so far is that place a place in which the rule of God, the glory of God, the presence of God, pardon from God, the power of God are known and experienced. And that's exactly what happens. Turn the page to chapter 8, verse 4. What happens after the death of Stephen is a great persecution breaks out. And look at what happens in chapter 8, verse 4. Those who were scattered went about proclaiming the word. And so 931, the church grew. And where did they proclaim the word? In Samaria. Do you need the temple? Do the Samaritans now have to rush to the temple to experience God? No, they've got the word. Jesus rules. And where do they go next? Verse 26, Ethiopia. Do you need to go to the temple? No. The Ethiopian eunuch is coming from the temple. But he experiences the pardon of God, the power of God, the presence of God through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Now this has huge implications for us. And our silly human attachment to buildings and bricks and mortar. Because proclamation, not place, is the key. You know how people get so uptight about pews and have sort of sentimental ideas about particular places where they experience God and so forth? That's almost idolatrous, isn't it? When you think that the rule of God is experienced through Jesus, not some funny place that you happen to go to. I mean, St. Helens, you know, it's a great building, isn't it? It's a really tremendous, but there's some pretty odd bits of that sort of idolatrous thing over there we wish we could burn. But apart from that, you know, it's a lovely building, it's a reasonable building, and so is St. Andrew's that we put such hard work into doing up a couple of years back with a huge amount of work and so forth. But I take it, so soon as this building is no longer used to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, it will become a complete irrelevance to you, except as a museum. Oh, you'll come here in 100 years' time, maybe. You'll find somebody dressed up like an extra from The Mikado or Doctor Who. And you might be able to say, you know, once upon a time, people learned about the rule of God here and pardon from God and the presence. Oh, they had wonderful, they experienced the truth of God. It's all gone. Simultaneously, go to St. Paul's. It'll cost you 16 quid, I'm afraid, unless you get one of those tickets. Come and talk to me about that afterwards. Go up on the roof there and have a wander around. You don't need the patter, okay, to be able to get in, but do glance at that funny stone. It's very ironic, really, as you pass it. Go to St. Paul's, wander around that golden, whatever they call it, turret, and have a look across the city. Wherever the truth of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, the rule of God is experienced, pardon from God, the presence of God, the glory of God. Imagine if we'd been tied to this place during the Big Bang 15 years ago, when we realized that people would no longer walk or take 2 hours for their lunch hour. People used to take taxis here from Euston. Can you believe that? In their lunch hour? I mean, what did they do? Clearly nothing. That's why our economy was in such a tatters. But anyway, now we work. We can't spend all day traveling around having 2 hour lunch breaks, unless we're in insurance, of course. And therefore, we've had to, if you're going to get the gospel out, you have to say, well, this building, it's lovely that such a group. Look at Boots. I mean, Boots have a site every 5 minutes, don't they? There's a good indication of how far people will travel in their lunch hour. 5 minutes. And so people like you have said, we must have the gospel proclaimed on a barge in Canary Wharf, in the Cuban Bar on Ropemaker Street, unfortunately closed down last week, and therefore we've got to find a new venue. If you've got a little bit of money to buy a building for us in Ropemaker Street, we'll be absolutely delighted, where we can proclaim the gospel. And do you know what that place will become? A place where the power of God is experienced, the presence of God, pardon from God, and so forth. Well, enough. Over lunch, could you please put your mind to this question? How does Jesus' enthronement at the right hand of God change my geography? How's that? I think you understand what I'm on about. How does Jesus' enthronement at the right hand of God change my understanding of spiritual geography? You happy to think about that? Next week, race. Let's pray together. Full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We praise you, our Father, for this wonderful truth. Heaven opened, access to you, to all the blessings of your presence, pardon from you, and the reality of your rule and power available to us. And we praise you that it comes in and through the glorious and great name of Jesus. Please help us never to forget it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, look, I've got one question here, and it is such a good question. I want to have a little look at it, unless anybody else has got a question. I see somebody writing a question, so there's another one just here from this table, look. Since God is everywhere, why should I go to church? Well, now that's a very, very important question. I mean, going to church is a bit of a strange... You see, church just means... the word for church is ecclesia. It just means called out. They took a word that was basically a word used in everyday language for gatherings, political gatherings, sometimes a riotous gathering. And you find it in the Old Testament as well in terms of the gathering of God's people, the called out people. So church obviously is not a building. So your question, and I know you are the person, I know the person who wrote this question, so I know you know this, but the question is not why should I go to sort of the building, it's why should I meet with other Christians? That's the issue. Why should I meet with the assembled people of God? Why do we assemble? And the answer is to hear the gospel. To hear the word taught. After all, it's the word of Jesus Christ as Lord which gathers the people in the first place. We gather when we gather around Jesus Christ as Lord through his word, mediated to us by his Spirit. So here we are now meeting in whatever EC3A 6AT or whatever we are, in this funny old building. Which, if the gospel isn't being proclaimed in it, is a complete irrelevance. It's only the assembly of the living God, because the word is being taught here, and we're gathering as a group of people who are called together by God. And we come together to hear his word explained to us and to encourage each other in the truth that we're hearing that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you could be verb churching in your office, or this is quite a convenient place, and I hope you find it a helpful place and an easy place to come to. But it could be happening, you know, at the top of the Gherkin, or it could be happening, you know, this idea of consecrated space is a complete nonsense once you understand Acts 7. This isn't, I mean, I think probably somewhere along the track, some bishop said some sort of magic words about this place, but I mean, you know, they don't make any difference one way or the other. The question is the word of Jesus being taught? If the word of Jesus is being taught, then the rule of Jesus is being exercised in our lives together as a body of people as we seek to meet to encourage one another. And the rule of Jesus is being extended as we bring our friends and colleagues to hear the truth that Jesus Christ died for my sin, rose from the dead, and that I can receive pardon and enjoy the presence of God now this minute and then back in my office and so forth. So why do I go to church? To hear God speak, to meet with other Christians, to encourage them and so forth. Why do I come to a funny antiquated building that looks a bit like a museum, but it's actually not bad, because it's quite a convenient place to go to hear the gospel. I take it, if I throw a track and, you know, sort of stop teaching you Jesus Christ is Lord tomorrow, you will stop coming here. And I'm not replaced. You'll stop coming here and you will set up and do church somewhere else. You don't need me. You need the gospel. So if you open your newspaper, it wouldn't be in the newspaper, would it? Sorry, if you just happen to bump into somebody next week here and you find that, you know, I've taken off to Alaska or something, and there's nobody here teaching the gospel, then don't carry on coming here. What an absurd idea. And think you're going to church. You're not going to church. You're going to a funny old building with a bunch of people who don't think it's important to hear the word of God taught. That's not church. It's just a rather strange gathering. Okay, so a really, really good question. But you need to come and hear the gospel. So if you decide, oh, well, I don't need to go to St. Helens, you better find somewhere where you do need to go, and your friends need to hear the gospel, because Jesus Christ is Lord, and they're going to meet him as their Lord and Judge, and they need forgiveness before they die. And if they want to experience the presence of God and live in God's world under God's rule, then they need to hear the gospel. So you better find some way of, do you see? And if you decide you're not going to come here, you're going to go somewhere, then find somewhere, some other way of doing it. But I hope you're not dependent on me. Can you comment on the role of the Holy Spirit in the proclamation of the gospel and the manifest presence of God in verse 51 and 55? There are a number of occasions, these early chapters of Acts, where a particular strengthening by the Holy Spirit enables, you know, widespread bold proclamation of the gospel. And we looked at that as we were looking at chapters 1 through 5. And I think we should be praying for that all the time. That God will, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in every single one of us who names Jesus Christ as Lord, strengthen us in power to speak the words of Jesus with great courage and boldness. And that's a repeated feature. And insofar as you speak to anybody in your office about Jesus, that he is Lord, and that they can receive forgiveness through Jesus, so far are you, as a person filled with the Holy Spirit, exercising that same manifestation. I haven't got time to deal with this. Please come and talk to me about the ongoing relevance and significance of Jerusalem. I'm really sorry, I've only just seen that one. I'm going to pray. It's 10:02. We're meant to finish at 10:02. I'm not trying to dodge it. Ask it next week. Let's pray. Heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. We praise you, our Father in heaven, that you have given all authority and power to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he rules from heaven, and that the gates of heaven have been flung wide open to any who will turn to him. We pray that you would help us to do that, to experience his pardon and his rule in our lives, to know his presence wherever you now take us in these next hours and days. And grant us a measure of your Spirit that enables us to speak boldly this wonderful truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.